Okay, I'll just move that over there. All right, let's make a start. Good morning to everybody. If you are, whether you're online or in the church building, a great morning to worship the Lord together. In Psalm 30, we read, "Sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name," says the psalmist. "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." And he goes on and he says, "To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turn my wailing into dancing and remove my sackcloth. And clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." Well, this morning we're going to be celebrating and thinking about God's unending mercy to us, and how God has been merciful to us in the past, and how he will be continue to be merciful to us into the future. And our response to that should be to sing and to praise. And I know we can't sing in the church at the moment, but we do look forward to the day when that will change. So let's do that. Our first song this morning is "You Alone Can Rescue." If you're on the songbook, we're on page number 38. So if you're in the church, you may just want to sing in your head or sing silently to yourself and think about the words to this wonderful song, "You Alone Can Rescue."
Save themselves, their own soul could heal. A shame was deeper than the sea, your grace is deeper still. Up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. You alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, let us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise.
Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, indeed, to you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs all glory and power and honor and strength. And Lord, we are humbled that you would reach down to us and that you would rescue us. Father, we know that we cannot save ourselves, that there is nothing good inside of us that enables us to be put right with you. Father, it is only through your Son and the sacrifice of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, that we can be made right with you. Father, we do confess our sins to you. Father, there are many things in our lives that displease us. Father, let alone displease you. Lord, we realize that we live far short of your holy standard, standard that you require. Lord, forgive us for our thoughts, for our actions, our slowness to be obedient, our hardness of heart, our foolishness and our folly. Father, please forgive us for our sins, but please also renew us and strengthen us to be able to stand against temptation, to die to sin and to live for righteousness and to live for you. Father, we realize that we are so undeserving of your grace to us and of your mercy to us. But Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, that you love us unconditionally, that you shower grace into our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us more thankful. Help us to realize more the depths of your love for us. Help us to realize more the cost of the sacrifice of your Son, who enables us to be rescued. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first reading this morning comes from 1 John. That's the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John 1, 5 to 2, verse 6. And Neil's going to read that for us this morning. Thanks, Neil.
This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
Thanks, Neil, for reading that. A few announcements for this week. I don't know where we're up to with the government restrictions. Neither does the government, I think. But anyway, the key thing is there will be a date soon where things will change for us. And the key change is the online service will go to 8:45. If you're in Lockhart, there will be a face-to-face service at 8:45. And they won't be able to sing, which would be great. And you don't have to wear a mask if you come to church. And until that day comes, we just continue with what we're doing now. And as soon as we know anything, we will let you know. Men's Bible study is on this week. Apologies, men, for Thursday. I had to shoot off to an urgent meeting. But we're online Thursday, 7:30, for more study of Jeremiah. And our greenhouse people, we're meeting again this Friday as well. Now, I've been reliably informed by two sources, that it's Robbie's birthday over in Lockhart this week. And I've been reliably informed it's Florence's birthday this week as well. So happy birthday to Robbie and Florence. Hope you have a great day during the week as well. Oh, good. I'm glad I got my sources right. That's excellent. All right, kids talk time. James Lawson, come on down. Okay, now, James, why don't you look up on the screen there. Now, I want you to imagine there's one cookie left in the cookie jar and your mum or dad says to you, you're not allowed to eat it. But you go and eat it anyway. Was that something you'd do? Yeah, yeah. So if you did that, if your mum and dad said no more cookies and you went and took a cookie, what do you think might happen? What do you think should happen? What do you think you deserve if you did that, if you disobeyed your parents and took the last cookie? Sorry? Say again. You get chocolate next time. Well, maybe, but I reckon this is what you deserve, to be sent to the naughty corner. Okay? To go, that's probably what you deserve. Your mum said, don't take the cookie, but that's probably what you deserve. But imagine, instead of being sent to the naughty corner, that your mum went out and refilled the jar full of cookies. Okay? You'd be pretty happy about that, wouldn't you? You deserve to be sent to the naughty corner, but mum refills the cookie jar. It's pretty good, isn't it? All right, let's try this one. Now, what happens if you're driving a car and you smash into someone, James? What do you think should happen? You don't own a car. I know you don't own a car, but what do you think happens when a driver drives into another car? They should pay. Next one, Amy. Next one. They deserve, the person who caused the accident, they deserve to pay the bill, don't they? Okay, if you've driven into someone, you should pay the bill. But what happens if, what if the driver of the car that got smashed up said, no problem, I'm going to pay for you. You don't have to pay the bill, I'm going to pay it instead. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? That'd make you pretty happy if the driver of the car you smashed into offered to pay the bill, even if it was your fault. What about this one? What happens if, James, you want to go to it's a concert or a football game, and you need a ticket to get in, and you don't have a ticket, and so you decide that you're just going to sneak in anyway. Okay, you're just going to break in to watch the concert or the football game. Okay, what do you think would you deserve to happen to you if you got found out? I'll tell you what happens. You should get the the boot. Okay, you should be chucked out. Okay, you can't just walk into a concert if you don't have a ticket. But what happens, what would happen is after you've been kicked out, someone then offers you a ticket for you to actually go in. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? You don't deserve it. You tried to break in. You got caught out. But someone then gave you a ticket to let you in. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Okay. Well, James, this morning we're talking about an example. There are three examples of a word that I'm looking for. Okay. And I'll give you the first clue. This is what the word starts with. Five letters and it starts with M. Do you know any idea? Okay. Well, here's another letter. Ends in Y. Lots of words. Okay. I'll give you another letter. And there's three letters. It's M something R something Y. Any ideas? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what the word is. Hit it. They're all examples of mercy. All those three examples that I used are examples of mercy. Now, what's mercy? Next slide. Mercy is not receiving something that you deserve. So if you disobey your parents and take the cookie from the cookie jar when you shouldn't, and then you're not, you deserve to be punished, but you're not, that's an example of mercy, okay? Now God, next slide please, Amy. God is a God who loves to be merciful. He loves to give mercy. And we know that because we know that we sin. We do things wrong against God all the time. That's what we do. We're sinful people. And God says, well, if you sin, next slide, you deserve to be punished. If you do wrong, there should be a punishment attached to that. But God, instead of giving us punishment and judgment, God instead gives us forgiveness. That we can be forgiven for our sins. We don't have to take that punishment. God actually forgives us for our sin. And do you know how he can do that? He does that because, next slide, because of Jesus. Because Jesus took on that punishment that we deserved, and he took that on himself, so we don't have to bear that punishment. That is God's mercy to us. Let's pray, James. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God, that you love us, and we thank you that you sent Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve. And so we thank you this morning for your mercy to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, James. Jamie's at the back, so if you're involved in our jam group, if you'd like to head out, we'll see you at morning tea time. And for the rest of us, we're going to have a song. And our song is Before the Throne of God Above. It's number 2 in the songbook if you're following along. Thanks, Amy.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Jenny's going to lead us in our prayers this morning, and then she's going to read our second reading from 1 Chronicles 21, 1 to 18. Thanks, Jenny.
Our great God, we say with David, who am I and what is my family that you should deign to look on us? The heavens and even the highest heavens cannot contain you. Heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. What is man that you are mindful of him, that is, of us, creatures of just one moment, a mist that appears for a short time, and you are from eternity to all eternity. And yet your mind is full of us. You know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you for David. Thank you for working in his life. Thank you that we can know you, not just know about you. Work in our lives more and more and change us to be more like your son, great David's greater son. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. For those who, like John Tyndale, who gave their very lives so that even the meanest ploughboy could read it and know about it, thank you. We also thank you for those you have given to your church as direct gifts from you. You've given pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Help us to realize what a privileged parent of people we are. Help us to treat your servants, Craig and Amy, not lightly, but to pray for, respect, support, and support them and others like them. Help us to receive your inspired word that shows us the way to eternal life. Today is the day of prayer for the persecuted church. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, that you will support, uphold, and strengthen them in their struggles. We pray for marriages in our parish, for the single, for the old and for the young, for the middle-aged, for the sick and for the well, for the sorrowing, for all of us, that we will be kept from Satan and sin and changed from glory to glory until we all appear before you. We also pray the unspoken prayers of our heart. And let us now pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, and the Bible reading is 1 Chronicles 21, 1 to 18. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, and then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle the sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." The angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jenny, for reading that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, sometimes we read in your word confronting passages and challenging passages. And Father, as we open your word this morning, we find one of those. And so we do pray that you'd help us to think deeply about this passage. Father, we may understand it correctly and apply it to our lives correctly as well. Pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Years after the death of US President Calvin Coolidge, this story came to light. In the early days of his presidency, Coolidge awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a burglar going through his pockets. Coolidge spoke up, asking the burglar not to take his watch chain because it contained an engraved charm he wanted to keep. Coolidge then engaged the thief in quiet conversation and discovered that he was a college student who had no money to pay his hotel bill or buy a ticket back to campus. Coolidge counted $32 out of his wallet, which he had also persuaded this dazed young man to actually give back, declared it to be a loan, and advised the young man to leave the way he had come so as to avoid the Secret Service. And yes, for the record, the loan was actually paid back. Now, this petty thief, he was clearly in the wrong, yet the president showed him immense mercy. The thief did not deserve mercy. He deserved to be arrested and punished. This criminal could not earn his way to the money, but he still received it anyway. Now, if you were the president, would you have shown that amount of grace and mercy? And if you were the criminal, how would you cope with being shown that amount of kindness? The issue of mercy comes to the forefront in our passage today, particularly God's mercy to David. And when we understand it properly, we see that we too, like David, are so dependent on God's mercy for our sin, and that without it, we stand under the judgment of a right and holy God. Now, to put this passage into some context, we've seen as we've sort of gone through Chronicles over the last few weeks that things are getting better and better after the disastrous reign of Saul. David's made king, he's won battles, the ark is brought into Jerusalem, God makes these wonderful promises, David wins some more battles, everything's heading in the right direction, and then we hit chapter 21. And when you read it, it feels like we're hitting the brakes. It just feels out of place. David's been painted by the chronicler as a very positive light, and we hit this big downer with David. But as we'll see, this episode is strategically recorded by the chronicler as the building blocks to chapter 22 to 29. So let's begin looking at our passage and look at David's sin, which we find in verses 1 to 6. So in verse 1, we read that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab, the commander of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so I may know how many there are." Now, the first thing we should note about this is the mention of Satan. Highly unusual. Only three times is Satan directly referred to in the Old Testament, here and in two other occasions. And I'm going to leave it to you over morning tea to work out what the other two are. What's even more intriguing is if you read the corresponding account in 2 Samuel 24. In verse 1, we read, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" So we seem here to have a discrepancy. So does this mean there's an error in the Bible? And can it be possible that both God and Satan incited David to commit the same act? The answer to the first question is no. The Bible does not contain errors, as every word which God wanted in Scripture comes from him, and God does not commit errors. The answer to the second question is yes. Why? Because God is sovereign even over the activities of Satan. What seems to be happening here is that God was angered against Israel, and the Lord incited David to sin by means of the temptation of the devil. So is God to blame then for David's actions? Well, no, we can't blame God for sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation may seize you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." So what is it that brought about the Lord's anger? Well, no one is really sure. What we do know is that when Satan incited David, he should have turned to God's word and asked for help, and he didn't do that. Instead, he let the voice of Satan enter into his heart, and that's how he ended up sinning. Evil things get buried in our heart, and then we act upon them, which leads to sin. But we should take great comfort that even when we do sin, God's sovereignty is not overthrown, and that even in our sin and folly, God is working for ultimate good. So what is it that David actually did wrong? What's wrong with going to take a census? Aren't there examples of censuses in the Bible? Absolutely there are. In the Bible, censuses are generally taken for two reasons. The first is for taxation purposes, which we read about in Exodus 30. The second was to register adult males for military service, such as what we find in Numbers 26. So taking a census is not forbidden. So what did David do that was so wrong? Well, there's two possible answers to that question. Either David carried out the census with the wrong motives, or else he clearly carried out the census incorrectly. On the first answer, the previous chapter in Chronicles speaks of David's victories, which brought peace to Israel. So was there really a need to then count the fighting men? God had given him victory and power. Was there any need to boast about it? David seemed to not understand that God's people could not be numbered because of the nature of God's previous promises. On the second answer, if David did take a census for the purpose of taxation, as outlined in Exodus 30, then the word of God was not followed. Exodus 30 specifically states that those counted were to give half a shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, as an offering to the Lord. There's no indication that this happened, which could also be the problem. But either way, it's a warning to us. We sin because sometimes, even when we do the right thing, we do it with wrong motives. Or we sin because we do not follow what God has specifically commanded and laid out in his word. We cut corners, so to speak. Either way, it's not good. It's sin, and God sees it for what it is. Now, the other mistake David made was that he failed to listen to godly counsel. In verse 3, Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's subjects?" he says. "Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" But David overruled Joab. Joab is a faithful soldier. In chapter 20, he led the army out. He routed the Ammonites. And here he's giving godly counsel. And it was so repugnant to him, this idea, he didn't even include everybody in the count. David would have avoided so many problems here if he listened to the godly advice that had been given. We need more people like Joab who are prepared to say, "Hey, no, that's not a good idea in the sight of God." And even more, we need to listen when we're given godly advice rather than think we know what's better. Now, it took a long time for this census to be taken. Now, in Australia, we do the census once every 5 years, and each time it becomes quicker and quicker. 50% is now done in one night, thanks to the internet. But back then, it took over 8 months to count all the men. 1,100,000. But just because it had been done, it's not the end of the story. Verse 7. "This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel." Now, in one sense, that's probably not surprising. God is a God who punishes sin. There's penalty for sin. Right from the days of the garden and Adam and Eve, God punished them for their sin. Sin must be dealt with by God. But we also see here a confession by David. David said to God in verse 8, "I've sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a foolish thing." Now, David's confession here is something that really should become a model for all of us, I think. Firstly, he didn't make excuses. He took full responsibility for his sin. He owned his sin. Far too often, we just try and deflect sin onto someone else. It's their fault caused me to sin. Or we downplay the seriousness of it. We need to break that. We need to own our sin. Secondly, David pleaded for the mercy of God. And that's what we need to do as well. When we sin, we need to go straight to God and plead for his grace and mercy, which he freely gives. Now, our confidence for that comes in the words we've already read this morning from John in 1 John 1, 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." God is a God who freely gives. God is a God of mercy. But that does not always mean that when we confess our sins, God forgives and nothing else happens. When we sin, sometimes it leads to earthly consequences. I thought that when we confess our sins to God, he remembers our sins no more, I hear you say. Well, yes, that is true. But the Bible does speak of times when God often follows up with consequences. And now think about that for a minute. A wife may forgive her husband for marital unfaithfulness, but there is damaged trust, and that takes time to rebuild. The nature of sin is it brings harmful consequences. But another reason God often follows up sin with consequences is so we would learn our lessons and not repeat the same sin. Now, when I was a boy, I often used to leave things lying around. And so my mum invented this thing called a Saturday box, where if she saw something being left where it shouldn't, into the box it went, and I was not allowed to get it back until Saturday. Now, it was designed to get me to clean up my act and put things away properly in a timely fashion. In the case of David, God gave him three choices. Let's have a look at verse 11. God goes to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says, take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away by your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, of the Lord's, 3 days of the sword of the Lord's days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me. It's not really much of a choice, is it? 3 years, 30 days, 3 days. Shorter the time frame, the more severe the punishment. But in this, God is actually showing mercy here. Firstly, because David is actually allowed to choose his punishment. Secondly, God gave David advance warning that such punishment was actually coming. It's a tough choice. David's response in verse 13, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. David realized that putting his future into the hands of God is better than any other option. Appealing to the mercy of God is a far better solution than trying to control things ourselves. But it was still a terrible punishment for sin. 70,000 people died in a short space of time. That's a lot of people, but put that number in context. As a percent of those who were counted in the census, it's just a little over 6%. And in a strange sense, I think the punishment does actually fit the crime. David counted his people, and the Lord paired that back through punishment. But even in the middle of all of that, God is still showing mercy. Verse 15, God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, but as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. This is a situation that we all face, but a lot of us unfortunately don't tend to see it very clearly. Judgment is approaching from heaven. It's the righteous judgment and deserved, but what's going to stop it? Well, only the mercy of God. That's why in verse 16, David and the elders clothed themselves in sackcloth and they fell face down. Now, while the text doesn't say so, I think it's easy to imagine them calling out to God, please be merciful to us. That they called on God to be faithful to his promises for mercy for those who repent and believe. And that's what God did. He was merciful to the undeserving. Verse 15 tells us that God told the angel of the Lord to withdraw the hand. Sinners such as ourselves have the hope of mercy because only because of God's character, that he is a merciful God. But as we see here, God offers mercy to sinners through a mediator. David said to God in verse 17, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. They're sheep. What have they done? O Lord, my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. David was mediating before God and offered himself for the sake of others. That should remind us of someone else who mediated or who mediates on our behalf. One who offered himself and died for the sake of others. Paul explains it in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. What makes God so merciful? Well, simply that he bears the marks of the nails used to fix our Saviour to the cross for our sin. It's only in those nail-scarred hands of Jesus that we as sinners find mercy to be forgiven and to be delivered from our sin. So when sin does get the better of us, as it will, we must throw ourselves on God's mercy. For that is the only way to avoid the judgment of God. So confess your sin, flee to his mercy, and find rest for your soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so in debt and owe you a great deal of gratitude for the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there must be a punishment for sin, but we thank you that Jesus took that punishment that we deserve on himself. And that allows us to receive your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness to us. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for our sin. We pray that when we sin, that we would learn to flee to you, to fall on your mercy, and to know that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven before you. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51 is a very well-known psalm. It's a psalm of David after he wrote this when he committed sin with Bathsheba. But there are some wonderful words in this psalm, and our friends from Wasilla have taken Psalm 51, they've put it to music, and they've done, I think, really well here because they've merged in a modern song, which hopefully will be known to many of you. So as we sing this, take the time to reflect on the words and what it is saying. If you're following along the songbook, we're on page number 74, Psalm 51.
Have mercy on me in your unfailing love. In your great compassion, blot out all the wrong I've done. I know my transgressions, Lord, my ways have not been right. For I have sinned against you, I've done evil in your sight. You're justified in speaking and blameless when you judge. Yes, sin has been within me ever since I was conceived. You delight to change me, to renew the inward part, to place the truth within me, wisdom deep within my heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Much whiter than the snow I will be. Let me hear of gladness, let these broken bones rejoice. From sin, from my iniquities, please hide your face, O Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within.
To sinners, transgressors will return. My tongue will sing your righteousness, my Savior and my God. Open up these lips of mine, your praises I will sing. This contrite and this broken
Father, as we let those words just wash over us, Father, we do indeed pray for renewal for each of us, that you would indeed renew a right spirit in each one of us. But Lord, you would continue to show your mercy to us and your unfailing love. Father, we pray that we would indeed know the joy of salvation. The great joy it is of knowing that we are your forgiven people. And the privilege it is to know you and to know you as our great God, who is merciful and gracious to the undeserving. Father, we do pray that you would indeed forgive us for our sin. We have nothing to offer you but our hope and our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask these things. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. If you're in the church, there's a box at the back if you'd like to make a contribution to the work of the Lord, and we have morning tea as well. Have a great week.